Okay, so I can't compete with some of the very heady philosophical material we've had during the day. I'm just a hack language teacher. You know, I know a fair bit about French and German. I've read those languages a lot. Because in England, at the age of five, we did French. We were sent down the street to learn with a visiting French teacher. And I did French and German at Oxford, and that was fun. I mean, it was a lot of literature. And then I taught, actually, German in your American school in London for 7-8 years. But theology has been my first interest, so I've been doing New Testament Greek and Hebrew. I'm not a master of Hebrew, but I use Hebrew usefully. New Testament Greek, I find just fascinating. So I'm a Unitarian. I'm a biblical Unitarian, not a UU. I don't think Jesus is God. I don't think that's the way to put it. I think he's the Son of God. And so my position is of the Rakovian Catechism. There's folk and others like Servetus who died for this truth. That doesn't make it right, by the way. You understand that? But when Calvin took him out and burned him at the stake, because Servetus would not say Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was prepared to say Jesus is the Son of the eternal God. And for that he died, roasted with green sticks in 1553. I wish that was not suppressed, because Holocaust should not be denied, and nor should that ghastly event where a man is killed on a doctrinal issue. Servetus being a brilliant geographer and medical man, his works are now translated into English as of last year by an atheist, actually, a friend of mine. I like atheists. They don't argue Bible quite in the way that some Christians do. Give me a good. I have a saying in class, now give me a good atheist, I can deal with them. But not a Bible-clutching person who's going to put me in hellfire if I have half a glass of wine occasionally. That's religion. You have to be somewhat humorous. Anyway, with that in mind, here are my thoughts about what seems to me the abuse of simple language. I'm not convinced that the Bible was quite that complex linguistically. I know about personal pronouns, and I noticed our Trinitarian friend yesterday said, I'm an Orthodox Trinitarian, he said. Nice presentation on intelligent design. But he also then spoke of God as he. That was interesting, wasn't it? Should that have been they? He. So now he then, the singular personal pronoun, suggests to me a single person. I find that very easy. And this has been the Unitarian complaint since the beginning, that really we're abusing pronouns when we say that he really is they. And I could suggest to you that Millard Erickson and other protagonists of the Trinity are really conceding the whole case, because they're saying, with a question mark, what in the world is eternal begetting? What did the Church Father mean when he said, beginning is beginning? What did C.S. Lewis mean when he said, well, it's like this, it's like one book leaning on another forever? Is that begetting, dear Lewis? I think we may have got ourselves in a huge language muddle here, so I'm going to attempt to be very simple. You think naive, stupid, perhaps, I don't know, but let's try. I'll read some of this and see how we go. Invite you to take it home and ponder it. Very few sermons, a lot of this is just commentary on the situation in which we live here, are preached on the doctrine of the Trinity. As long as a congregant is willing to say, Yeshua, Jesus, I like the Greek, Jesus, whatever, it's not going to matter to me, I lose no sleep over that. You know who I mean. Jesus is God. He's in good standing with other church members, generally speaking. But a significant and growing minority over the world are troubled by the proposition Jesus is God. Of course, it depends what you mean by is stuff. You know, we've gotten into it. And politics brought that to the fore. The public began thinking about that. Very nice, by the way. God is love. Is God an emotion? God is a spirit. No, God is spirit. Spiritual. There's an adjectival sense probably there. When you don't have the Greek article, it's not God is not love, one-to-one. He's loving. God is not light, one-to-one. He's full of light. So the absence of the article in Greek suggests a slightly adjectival sense. God is loving, right? God is spiritual. He operates through spirit, and so we must work with him on that same plane, rather than he's a spirit being. I don't like this spirit being stuff so much. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. I see that. He is. He's a life-imparting spirit. But spirit being sounds a bit ghostly in some ways. That's another point. It sounds odd, not only because Jesus, this thing, Jesus is God, sounds odd, not only because Jesus, who knew who he was, never said, ego imi o theos. And I'm not butchering the Greek language, I'm using the modern pronunciation. I have to say that for the sake of the tape. Otherwise, people say he doesn't even know how to pronounce the words. We teach Greek in that little college I worked for 25, 30 years with the modern Greek pronunciation. It's just nice because I'm a modern linguist, and so it's fun to say, to pronounce Greek as you would with the menu when you go to Greece, right? You'll know how to pronounce it. It's marvelous. rather than the catastrophic Erasmian contrived pronunciation, which to a Greek is just terribly ugly. So, ego imi o theos. I'm God. He goes around saying, I'm the Almighty, the Pantocrator. Did he? I am Yahweh. I am God. I am Adonai. I am o theos. I don't think so. Not once did he say, I am the Lord your God. Since the God of the Bible did say, I am Yahweh and I am the Lord God, Jesus could have said this, but he didn't. See, I think it's just beyond the realm of possibility that he could have gone around saying, I am Yahweh. In fact, when they charged him with that tremendous position that he did and does claim, he immediately said, I can't do anything by myself. That's a depotentiated God on a grand scale, isn't it? So I just don't find that convincing that he goes around saying, I'm God. What he did say, and what the New Testament repeats over and over again, is this. Jesus is the Lord Messiah. Ah, the Lord Messiah, not the Lord God, the Lord Messiah. And so immediately I see two lords here. You have two lords. You have Yahweh, but you also have the Lord Messiah as distinct. Luke 2:11, in fact, introduces him. I mean, Luke is my hero above heroes. Luke is totally brilliant. I mean, goodness me. He wrote before and after the cross. That's a tremendous privilege. More of the New Testament than anybody else, if you exclude Hebrews. I'll argue any of that. I don't care about Hebrews. I'll ask at the banquet who wrote Hebrews. Maybe Dr. Trim has, you know, some good definitive evidence. It'd be interesting to hear. Anyway, here we go with Luke 2:11. And then Luke in 1:35 introduces the Son of God with a perfect definition. All you ever need. He's the Son of God, the okay, precisely because of this virginal miracle, a biological miracle in Mary. That's what constitutes him Son of God, I would argue. Easy. You see, good writers define their terms, don't they, at the beginning, so we know what we're talking about. I love that. Believing that, I think, will put us in God's good favor, provided we're living out the life and so on. Jesus, of course, said that as Son of God, he didn't know the day of his coming. And the statement, I am God, would have been heard in his environment as, I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. I don't think he ever said that. I'm not sure that they really heard exactly that. They heard an enormous claim. You know, I am, if you've seen me, you've seen God. This is a stupendous claim. He's not a mere man, just a man. These are amazing claims. But at his trial, the worst they could say about him was that he claimed to be the Son of God. That was pretty bad. That was bad enough. That was blasphemy, right? He's going to sit at the right hand as Adonai. Adonai in Hebrew, Adonai, not the same as Adonai. Yahweh speaks to Adonai. That's a huge claim. Now, when charged by hostile Jews with claiming an outrageous to them status as unique agent for God, Jesus tried to allay the suspicions of his enemies by pointing out that he was powerless without the one God as his sponsor, the one who empowered him and authorized him. The idea that Jesus was Yahweh would, I think, have been rightly rejected as impossible, given Jesus' claim to be the Mashiach. Because they really didn't think Messiah was God, did they? I don't think they really thought the Son of David was God. I mean, that's just quite far-fetched, it seems to me, in that environment. I may be entirely wrong. Don't believe a word preachers say, check them out. And that applies to Dr. Trim and me equally. See, and anybody else who gets up to speak has to try to be Bereans, as he said so nicely. So then, the idea that Jesus was Yahweh would have been rightly rejected, I think. The Bible, what the Hebrew Bible had said about God and the Messiah, God's Son, whom the one God was one day going to bring into existence as the descendant of David's. And those texts that I've got there are critically important. 2 Samuel 7. Absolutely fundamental. I mean, these are refrigerator verses big time. I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son as a future tense. Not I am his father from eternity. This is going to happen as God moves forward in his historical process. This is rather easy so far. I mean, Mrs. X in any congregation understands this rather well. And it may be because I am so naive and childlike. It seems right to me. It seems very simple and clear. Psalm 2:7 then. This day, Hayom, I have begotten you. The word beget, I hasten to tell you, means to bring into existence. Yanao in modern Greek. Yanao is to give existence to somebody. So, you know, your average congregant will say, well, that's not so hard. If he comes into existence, he's not already in existence. I mean, you know, don't confuse me with that sort of language. But theologians are good at that sometimes, and they work at a higher plane, which we normal mortals don't always grasp well. So, everyone knew that God himself cannot come into existence. God cannot be begotten. He's unbegotten. That's marvelous. I mean, that gives me rest and peace as I go through my life. That's marvelous. There's one unbegotten, uncreated person. But Jesus comes into existence begotten as the Son. So don't forget C.S. Lewis and the two books leaning on each other. So that's a fudge. That's just a fudge. Bishop Wright's famous word. We're in a muddle. We're in a fudge. A Church of England fudge. We are. We're very confused. Beget means to come into existence. Not one book leaning on another forever and ever. That's not the word beget at all. Ordinary readers of Scripture did not need to be taught that God has no beginning. Therefore, if the Son of God, the Messiah, was prophesied to be begotten, and there's a nice Qumran text about the Messiah being begotten, but somebody's sort of half erased it, so it's a little bit unclear, because this is the shh. Don't tell anybody about this begetting of the Son, because that might explode a lot of tradition. There's a kind of a veil that gets drawn over it easily. But anyway, 2:7 is cited of the birth of Jesus in Acts 13:33. Don't read the King James there, because they messed it and they said it's his resurrection. It's not, actually. And F.F. Bruce is very good here. F.F. Bruce is a very solid guy to read. He points out that in Acts 13:33, the quotation of Psalm 2:7 applies to the beginning of Jesus. I like that. The next verse, 34, says, and as for the fact that God raised him from the, I'll do my Georgian here, from the dead, makes people smile after lunch. The next verse, 34, says, as for the fact he raised him from the, as distinct from putting him onto the scene, you see. So 33 is about the beginning of Messiah. Check it out. Check F.F. Bruce and other commentaries. And 34 is about, now let's have a proof text. You know, we all want our proof text for the resurrection. That's a different text in verse 34. Then you have this, I lost my place, yes. He is disqualified, it seems to me, if he's begotten, from being the unbegotten God. The God of Israel. He couldn't possibly be the God of Israel, whose personal name was Yahweh. Yahweh was never begotten, but the Son of God was. I'm being a bit repetitive here. I'm sorry for that, but I was told many years ago that I have to be repetitive. My technique of teaching, if I have any techniques, well, I told you that, come on, let's move on to something more interesting. So I'm being rather repetitive here, because I'm teaching myself and hoping that people will get a chance to hear what's being said here. Now, rightly did my colleague down there at Fuller Seminary say, Dr. Colin Brown, to be Son of God in the Bible, one has to be a being who is not God. Straight out of the chair of systematic theology. And that's a marvelous article, a must read as you descend on your local theological library, and you need to do that to do this work. And dig out from Ex Auditu of 1991 that splendid article by Colin Brown. It's called Trinity and Incarnation in Search of a Contemporary Orthodoxy. It's a wonderful scholarly vague thing. I'm not going to offend anybody. I'm in search of a Trinitarian Orthodoxy. He is. But he came and lectured for us, and his view is our view, actually. So that's fascinating. How come Colin Brown is? He's no fool. Colin Brown is very experienced. To be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not negative God. God is not the Son of God. People in New Testament times are able, I think, to reason from basic facts. The Scriptures taught them that Yahweh was alone. There was no one like him, no God before or after him. He was exclusive, and there was only one of his class. He was unrivaled. The sole unaccompanied creator, that famous 44:24, and I learned none of this in the Church of England. I may still be entirely wrong, but others had to come and wrestle with me for a good 2 years before I could even get my mind around what they were saying. Now it all seems clear. That's the way it goes. So Isaiah 44:24, I remind you, says, I am Yahweh, there's no one beside me, and I did all of the creating unaccompanied. Who was with me? No one, obviously. I was solo, alone, unaccompanied at the creative process. There were some angels who sang for joy at the same time, that I see. But they weren't doing the creating. Now, the numeral one, echad in Hebrew, is the counting word. And here I really get on my high horse. But I'm enough of a linguist to know what one means. And I'm perturbed by the stuff that's out there on the internet saying that echad really is compound one. I mean, that's amazing. So, as I've said to you before, when you go to the dollar store and you arrive at the checkout counter with your item, and the lady says, actually, that's compound one, $13. Thank you so much. That is a fraud linguistically. I'll have to tell you, and I don't want to offend anybody, but to say that echad means more than one is strange, because the Hebrew for 11 is 10 plus 1, echad. And Abraham was one single person, echad. And 970 samples of that word in the Old Testament will convince you that echad is one. Now, the trick is you can say one bunch of grapes. Ha ha ha. You hear it? The bunch All right, so one zebra means that one means black and white. Are you following? Think about that. It isn't, I don't think it's that difficult. One is still one. And then there's this whole argument about yachid is the word it should be, unique. But yachid is not really much of a biblical word at all. It's not the right word for God being one. It means sort of solitary or lonely or my beloved one. So that's a false argument, I think. Anyway, he was unrivaled and solo at the creation. Let me move on with this. And the numeral one, echad, provided an impenetrable extra hedge against any confusion. And echad, a numeral, counted up how many? And that's the question people don't like to ask. They want to know, what is God? You know, tell me about the essence of God. Well, let's count him first of all. Then we can talk about the essence. You can count me up here as one nefesh, one human breathing person. Later you can talk about what I am, what I do, and all of that. That's a secondary question. But first we establish that God is echad, one person. The Lord our God, the Greek of my New Testament says, is one, not two or three Yahwehs. And I've mistyped when I put Yahwehs with apostrophe. My daughter's getting married in Australia, my secretary daughter, she'd have caught that. I should have written just, Dixon is groaning as he watches this. Pardon, no, just kidding. This apostrophe here, it shouldn't be there. It should be plural Yahwehs. So it's not two or three Yahwehs, but one, I think. Jesus quoted that very proposition in Mark 12:29, stressing its enormous importance. One Yahweh couldn't be two. One Echad means a single one. Check it in Brown, Driver, and Briggs or any of the standard lexicons. A single. And Yahweh is described by every form of language available to express the idea that he was a single divine person. Obviously not a human person, but graciously revealing himself as a person so we can get hold of the idea. And it's a good thing that God spoke to us in language that we can understand, isn't it? Otherwise we wouldn't understand anything that he ever said. So he talks to us on our own terms, I think. He was said to be the father of Israel. Do we not all have one father? Do we not all have one God? Nice parallelism, right? One God equals one father. That's fairly easy. Malachi 2:10. In this very satisfying and easy Hebrew parallelism, as it's called, the one God is the same as the one father. And in the Greek scriptures, God is the father as Theos, the God. No, not just God, but the God we all recognize. 1,317 times refers to the Father and never to the Trinity. Show me one where Theos means the triune God. And you've done better than Karl Rahner, who's exhausting and exhaustive investigations of this issue in his theological investigations, a Catholic scholar, Karl Rahner. That's what he says. And it's right. You won't find Theos means triune God. Don't think so. It clearly means the Father. A note in the footnote there, the red-letter Bibles mislead you when they try to make Jesus be the El Shaddai, the Pantocrator in Revelation 1:8. No, that's the Father there. The one who is and was and is to come is the Father, translating into Greek, the being one, straight out of Exodus 33:14, comes into Greek. No issue about saying Yahweh or Jehovah or getting the pronunciation right. I mean, that's not the issue there. It's simply that it's the same person identified as the one who is and will be and was and so on. So what happened then in terms of obfuscation of the language? You have to have a few long words when you speak to impress people with your vocabulary, so forgive that. But that means, how did this become foggy or clouded? Into this health-giving, very health-giving, calming, unifying proposition, which would bring Muslims and Jews together, and Christians rather nicely too, about the one single uncreated God, there entered a flood of confusion and complexity. This happened after the time of the New Testament. By the mid-second century, things were heading in a very new and confusing direction. Later, from the time of the church councils, the concept of God was anything but simple. It required a learned use of special language even to express the idea of who God is. He was declared, after centuries of lamentable controversy, excommunication and argument, to be a God who exists as one ousia, essence, in three hypostases, persons, subsistences. Do you like that word? Isn't that carry a lot of meaning to you? When did you last say subsistence and mean anything meaningful? You have to be very careful with language, because one can throw out words which have no reference, really, in the minds of the audience. And here's an interesting thing, that three persons in one essence, which became the standard slogan. This is one ousia, one being, and three hypostases, which is an easy word, subsistence. Whatchamacallit. It's a something. It's very vague. This is the caption to which one commits oneself if one attends almost every church. God is one essence existing in three persons. I think this is plainly not what Jesus believed. If one is attracted to the teaching of Yeshua and his marvelously lucid and life-changing instruction, one is able to see that the Lord our God is one Lord doesn't really agree with our God is one essence in three persons. So what I'm trying to do is the brain exercise. I mean, if somebody says to me, God is one essence in three persons, I'm saying, well, it doesn't sound like Jesus. Just as somebody will say, well, I'm going to heaven when I die. You know, we're all going to heaven when I die. Doesn't sound like Jesus. Why do you use that language when it doesn't sound like Jesus? Presumably following Jesus means echoing his language, speaking his language, thinking as he thinks. It's worth noting in passing, this is interesting to me when I read this, that the later creedal language, one ousia and three apostasies, was not a constant factor even in the development of the Trinity before its expression at Nicaea in 325. Earlier, ousia and hypostasis meant the same thing. Isn't that fascinating? There was a whole lot of shifting meanings of words. So you then have one X is three X's, and that doesn't work well. If you have three hypostases is one ousia, at least you've got three X's is one Y. But if you're going to call these synonyms, then you've got three X's is one X. And that's baffling. So if someone says, I believe Jesus is God, or I believe Jesus is Yahweh, we may gently respond by saying that on the basis of our common language now, if Jesus is God, we know the Father is God, that seems to make two gods. If Jesus is Yahweh and the Father is Yahweh, that seems to make two Yahwehs, as far as I understand common language. And nobody's going to argue that. That's a chair and that's a chair. That's not one chair. So if you're going to produce that sort of language, you have to clarify it and make sure people understand what you're saying. Two Yahwehs seems to be the result. Well, this is Yahweh and this is Yahweh. This is certain, I think, as the nose on your face of our faces. This is a dog, that's a dog, pointing to two distinct animals makes two dogs. And honestly, you don't have any analogy, you see, for the idea, this is Yahweh, this is Yahweh, that's one Yahweh. You don't have any analogy for that. You never said that since you spoke the language. And if you have no analogy for what you said, it doesn't mean anything. You know, we could say more about that, but on the prima facie, and I'm a great believer in the prima facie evidence of Scripture, the kingdom is clearly what Jesus always did. Prima facie, any child of 12 could see that. So prima facie, one Yahweh, another Yahweh makes two Yahwehs, unless we're going to use some very specialized language. So are we really convinced that the Bible is given as an absolutely inscrutable language problem? The fact is that we human beings have made the simple and, I think, beautiful and restful into a kind of nightmare of complexity. And I've tested this in many situations in churches where people are determined that you have to say, Jesus is God. If you then say, well, what do you mean by that? So you're saying the Father is God, let's get this clear, and Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and that's one God, at which point they will refer you to the expert. They don't know how to explain that. I don't think that's a healthy way to be. Next paragraph, the unnecessary struggle of scholars. The finest evangelical scholars of our day are candid enough to admit that they do not understand it. Millard Erickson, in his Defense of the Trinity, if you want a standard expert, very nicely written, Defense of the Trinity by Millard Erickson, and a latest one very, very lately called Who's Tampering with the Trinity? Because he thinks that some of his own scholars are undermining their own Trinitarianism, so he's writing to sort of shore up the difficulty. Anyway, he says this, that the very best logicians have not been able to explain, quote, in what sense God is one and in what other sense he's three. They've struggled with it. I think we had Davis mentioned it in an earlier talk. They haven't really been able to find a convincing way of explaining that. Erickson admits that one has to garble ordinary language to get the Trinitarian idea over. Thus, he says, I have sometimes said, Erickson speaking of himself, I have sometimes said of the Trinity, he are three, and they is one. We had that from somebody else this morning. Ehiye, asher, ehiye. That's the Hebrew for I will be what I will be. Somebody said something along that. Was it you?
I is that I is.
And as a hack language teacher, I'm saying, is this credible that the Bible would be so difficult in terms of singular personal pronouns and singular and plural verbs? Now, I know there are obviously edges of difficulty on all of these issues, but prima facie evidence, it looks straightforward. I'm not happy with they is one and he are three.
For we have here a being, says Erickson, who falls beyond or outside our usual understanding of persons. That gives a lot away. I fully grant that there's masses of stuff I don't understand about God. But if he's given me a revelation that I'm supposed to understand, he's got to talk to me in a language that I understand. The good old grammatical, historical method. Otherwise it's meaningless, isn't it? How would I know anything? And when God says he's love, he might mean hate, as far as I'm concerned. He's not using my language. I just wouldn't know. I don't think it's that difficult. What a wonderful thing it would be for Muslims and Jews everywhere to be reassured that Christians really do believe one means one, and President Obama could use a truth like that to add to his efforts to be conciliatory to all religions. Yes, there are vast areas of understanding which go beyond us, but it is true that how many God is it true that that's supposed to remain a mystery? Does it fall outside our notion of person? But note carefully that God's own graciously given description of himself in Scripture positively does not fall outside our usual understanding of persons and personal pronouns. How do I know that? Because God describes himself as he and me. He talks, others refer to him, he refers to himself, I mean as me, others refer to him as him, and they address him as thou, thousands upon thousands of times. Each one of those, I would argue, is a Unitarian proof. This is the old standard Rakovian argument. They've been doing this for 400 or 500 years. Nothing new. But on the face of it, that's very simple. And the rest would have to be then worked around that. So then you have this. God has chosen to reveal himself, or rather all that we need for a good relationship with him, and in New Testament times, with his Son, of course, in clear language. It's one of humanity's great disasters, perhaps. The churches, following cherished tradition, have obscured the identity of God by overlaying the biblical simplicity with a haze and a fog of unintelligible jargon. I propose that that confusion occurs when we do not accept the meaning of a singular personal pronoun, or that we try to turn one into three. It won't work, and hasn't worked, and it seems to inflict us with disunity. If you look at 35,000 denominations, in some state of disarray. Next page. We could urge our readers to obtain, secondhand perhaps even, Michael Durant's Theology and Intelligibility. Now this is a learned treatise. This is a linguist who thinks deeply about the meaning of language. His conclusion is that no intelligible account can be offered of the Trinitarian formula and hence of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now that's an extreme view if you like, but check out a book like that sometime and wrestle with the language issues. I mean this kindly and with respect. But for a sample of unintelligibility, despite noble struggle to which Durant refers, one may consult James White's Forgotten Trinity. Trinitarians will sometimes say that the Trinity cannot be comprehended, but only apprehended. Is that clear to you? Barely. And so unintelligibility is to be expected, isn't it? You can't comprehend. I can't comprehend it anyway. You can only apprehend it. A measure of unintelligibility would be expected. God is said to be one being. Let me read the sentence before. Dr. White is honest when he admits that orthodox language is somehow inadequate to define how many and who God is. That's interesting. Language is inadequate to deal with this subject. God is said to be one being consisting in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. White admits to his own struggle. Listen to White here. And I hear the cri de cœur here. I hear the cry of the heart of these dear Trinitarian people struggling to uphold this doctrine because you were supposed to do it. But listen to what he says here. We struggle to express ourselves clearly. For how does one describe the being of God? Well, how about thousands of singular pronouns for a start? How about Atheos, singular? How about El Shaddai, singular? How about Adonai, 449 times? How about these other words for God, with singular verbs, almost exclusively? A good place to start. The problem is that White offers us two non-compatible definitions. Now catch this. God, he says, is one being. He's one being. Then he speaks of the being of God. Do you see the shift there? God is a being, but now we're going to talk about the being of God. Sounds like a quality of God, doesn't it? We're shifting between the person, the being, and a quality belonging to that being. And our brains are going into a sort of a vertigo. At least mine is. He speaks of the being of God, God's being his essence. It sounds like a quality of God as well as being God. So is God an essence, or does he possess a certain essence or quality? It's not clear in White's book. He insists that we must never confuse being with person. Don't ever do it, right? He's a being. He's a person. Ah, impossible. You're not to use Webster's, because a person in Webster's is an individual. That's not good enough. That's not philosophically true. That might be true for you ignorant people who just work with regular words, but when we're talking theology, we do a different thing. That seems to be the idea. Can you explain the difference between being and personal being? Could you tell your children? As description of God, isn't a personal being a person? Only if you can confidently explain the difference between those things can you with any confidence explain the Trinity. It's very difficult. Dr. White says that the God of the Bible is one what? Get this carefully. God is one what? Or should I say what in America? I'm sure how it goes. God is a what? But he exists in three whos. That's his attempt to get this over to the public. Now that's clear, isn't it? And I like those words. I mean, I know what a what is, more or less. I'm not a what, as far as I know. I'm really a who. This is probably a what, isn't it? So God is a what in three whos. Do readers of the Bible really find in its pages a being who is a what and not a who? Does the masculine pronoun he used of God over and over and over and over again in Scripture mean that God is a what? The problem is that White uses language, I suggest, in a way quite foreign to the Bible's much easier description of the identity of God, and quite foreign to the simple laws of communication by which we all make sense to each other without the slightest difficulty. Mostly. I mean, there are ambiguities in our communication. We immediately ask for clarification. But generally, if I'm pointing to Dixon, he is not a problem. Or an angel appeared to Mary, and the angel said, there the article is anaphoric. Confuse you with difficult language. It points back, right? Anaphoric. It's a wonderful indicator. It just points to the thing you just referred to, right? An angel appears, and the angel said. Had the Christadelphians thought about that, they wouldn't have gotten in a muddle between a Satan and the Satan. The definite article is very important in all language. Can you explain on the basis of the Bible or your own words, the difference between person and being, and so on? Did you learn this from your mother from school? Later White tells us, don't think of begotten, watch this, do not think of begotten in human terms. What? I only have my Webster's. What else have I got? Begotten is a foggy word anyway, right, in modern English. We don't use it much. Most of us are switched off by the begat, you know, we long gave that up. In my own case, at 13, my boarding school, every year I made a promise to myself, which I never kept. I was going to read that New Testament, whether it killed me or not. And it did. Killed me about one chapter into Matthew. I couldn't deal with the begets and the begats. Later on, at the age of 20, and I was asked to look at the kingdom and other things, whoa, that became a lot easier. So here we are then with the command, really, from White, don't think of begotten in human terms. Now, but don't use your Webster's or any other lexical authority to define the word beget, because it'll get you in trouble. But the Bible doesn't say that begotten does not mean begotten, that sometimes begotten has no beginning. It doesn't say that. This would be an equivalent to saying, don't think of black as black, but think of it as yellow. You see, a whole vocabulary of non-normal language has to be imported before one can discuss these abstruse issues about who God and Jesus are. I propose that when it comes to defining who God is, the Bible does not keep using non-normal language. It uses words like one and I and me and thou and he multiple thousands of times. We're supposed to know that a singular personal pronoun means a single person. Now, there is a single exception here in Judges, where the nation speaks as I. I love it. This was brought up last year. Remember? When Sean and one of the Bosserman brothers, I think, was discussing this issue. And the exception was pulled in from Judges 1, where the nation speaks as I, as Judah, or something like that. Remember that? As though that one exception on the fringe will outdo the massive evidence for God speaking himself, of himself as I. That was interesting. So then you've got that one exception there. Next paragraph. Dr. White ends in contradiction, it seems to me. Here's how he tries to convince Jehovah's Witnesses of the Trinity. Watch this conversation carefully. see the dear people at the door, right? Open the door. And here's how you convince a JW to become a Trinitarian. So, here's what he says. I press on. I assume, he says to the JW, agree with me, there's only one true God, Yahweh. Yeah? All nodding. I believe the name Yahweh refers to the very divine being, the essence. The eternal God, who created? That should be which, shouldn't it, Dr. White? What happened there? So I'm a language teacher. I spent my early part of my career correcting grammatical errors in French and German and Greek and Hebrew. So, you know, I'm not entirely without sensitivity to these words. And so now suddenly this what is a who. Strange. The eternal God who created everything. Note that White's one what is now a who. White has thus defined the triune God, the being, the what, as Yahweh. Now he goes on, and he says this to the JW at the door. We can agree, I assume, that the Father is identified as Yahweh. We're all nodding our heads. But I believe the Bible identifies Jesus as Yahweh as well. And the Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh, or does he mean the Spirit is Yahweh? We're back to that essence and essence of thing. Each of these three persons share that one divine name, Yahweh, he says. Okay, so it's a family name. Apparently. They're all collectively Yahweh, but each individual is Yahweh also. That sounds awfully like three X's is one X. And the best way that the Armstrong movement could compose that little problem is by saying, it is family name. I'm a buzzard, my wife is a buzzard, my daughters are buzzards, but we're all one buzzard. That name isn't that bad in Georgia. There are seven of us in the Atlanta telephone book. But at the bank, the lady will say, morning, Mr. Buzzard. No. The word is buzzing. His face. My wife has a humorous story because when we first arrived in Georgia, the black ladies were so. They found that so hilarious that you could actually be called buzzard. That they got their friends that you could come and meet this guy. His name is buzzard. Can you believe it? Anyway. I love that conversation between Dr. White and JW. It's funny. So now we're asked to believe that the one essence, the being, the one what, is Yahweh. Same time, Jesus is identified as Yahweh and the Spirit also. Now, Dr. Trim, of course, brought a very good case, a very strong case, for the identification of Yahweh from the Old Testament in the New Text. And we need to deal with that entirely. I would simply say we're dealing with agency. It doesn't matter whether you say that God was pierced or Jesus, because the Son is pierced, the Father is pierced in the Son, and such texts. The New Testament is wonderfully free here. The agent is as his sponsor. So you can say, you now have to believe in Jesus and use a text where you had to believe in Yahweh. No sweat. They understood that. That's agency. You see, I could argue, too, that Satan is God. Couldn't I? Because in 1 Chronicles, it was Satan who did it, and the other text, or was it the other way around? It was God who did it. They're the same person. No. The one is the sponsor of the agent. So, and I mentioned this in an earlier paper we did about the Hebrew tendency to confuse identity and likeness. I love that. Remember? You Zimri. Well, it's not Zimri. You're like Zimri. The moon is going to be blood. Well, no. It's like blood, right? It's a wonderful idea. And especially when you get to Jesus being the Shaliach, the agent of the one God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the UPC people are often running and say, there you are, the Son is the Father. Come on. It's clear, isn't it? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I could say that to you now, and you probably wouldn't misunderstand. You're looking at my Father now. Right here. An army of theologians to decipher this? No. You see, we function in language rather well most of the time. Okay, so here James White has run, I think, into a clear contradiction. At bottom of page 3, Yahweh is the name of the one what, and also the name of three persons. So one Yahweh is three Yahwehs, it appears to be. But that cannot be, because three X's cannot be one X. And this is the sort of logical thing that you get tangling with. The grand fallacy of the Trinitarian argument is that the Trinity identifies Jesus with Yahweh. Identifies as the same person as the UPC did. The Son is the Father. Making two and later three Yahwehs. Yes, Jesus does things which Yahweh does. I see that. The Son of God is searching your heart this moment. That's what God the Father did, the Yahweh the Old Testament does too. I can handle that. Jesus is doing God things. That's only to tell me that the marvelous thing that's happened in the creation is that now God is using an immortalized Jew to do stupendous God-like things. So what does this mean for you if you hang in there to the kingdom? You know, it's the potential is amazing. Okay, page 4. How are we doing here? Right, page 4, if you can bear just a bit more of this. Yahweh has authorized this. You see, God has ordained this to be so. But the Son of God is begotten, and this means has a beginning, and God, Yahweh, has no beginning. The Son of God died, was tempted, fell asleep, and so on. But God doesn't do those things. The Son of God was limited in his knowledge, and Jesus wasn't. The marvel of Jesus, then, would be the amazing thing that the one God has done with his own unique Son, and especially what he has now done to authorize the first immortalized man to exercise all power and authority in heaven and earth. And on earth. In heaven and on earth. Jesus is the great model then of the glory of man. The potential glory of man, at least. In Jesus' case, potential that was realized. Man at his ultimate peak, the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. If we identify Jesus as Yahweh, we're committing ourselves to believe, it seems to me, in two Yahwehs, unless you explain exactly what you're getting at. The Lord God of the Bible, who is also who, is always a who, never a what, is the one Yahweh of Mark 12:29. And the Greek text reads as follows. The Lord our God is one Lord, Kyrios Eis. That's a counting word, not two Lords. So we're dealing then with the one Lord God and the one Lord Messiah. And that for me is Psalm 110:1, plainly, where Yahweh speaks to Adonai, which is not Adonai there in the Hebrew, unless one questions the text. And one has a right to question the text if there's some good evidence. If there's evidence of a corrupted manuscript, then you can question it. So, if we identify Jesus as Yahweh, we did that. Most basic level, then, it ought not to be hard to understand. First person singular, I, doesn't mean we. Just do the math, count up how many Yahwehs there are in the statement, I'm Yahweh, there's none other than I. Who authorized a non-normal specialized vocabulary, church speak, as a prerequisite for understanding the Bible? I maintain that God has revealed himself using human language in Scripture, and thank God he has. It's a bit of a cop-out, perhaps, to say that the Bible's human, yet inspired language is inadequate. That's an assault on Scripture. God didn't make it clear. That's an affront to Scripture. It's all we've got. And I do think we have Scripture in Greek. You know, we've got translations. The Peshitta is a translation from Greek, I think. And I'm sure it has valuable things to say to us. He probably wanted to, you know, come back on that one. But all I have is Greek manuscripts and 5,000 of them. Not that the other versions cannot be extraordinarily useful to throw light, of course. That's also valuable. And also the writings of the early church fathers. Thousands of examples of the various words for God in the Bible. Not once is God called an essence. The word God never means a triune being. White says the word God, note this, can refer to all three persons at once. He doesn't give you a text. I want to press him on that. Where? Where does our theos mean the triune God? He doesn't quote a text. Humorous note, side note, I sat in Tennessee where the Seventh-day Adventists were recently becoming super-Trinitarians. I mean, they're more Trinitarian than the Trinitarian. They don't like the idea of begetting. You know why? Because eternal begetting, they don't like. It suggests subordination. And the SDAs will tell you that Jesus is underived, unbegotten, co-equal. And that trio, they called it, that trio, is three totally co-equal persons. Even Nicaea didn't like that. They said at least the Son's begotten in some mystical sense. The SDAs want to override that. And what about the Holy Spirit, who doesn't say very much? He's the shy member of the trio. I quote. The shy member, the self-effacing one, to teach us, you know, to shut up and sit down and listen. Don't talk so much. Okay, there are thousands of examples. We did that. In desperation, some have resorted to a very easily detected language model. And I appeal to linguists all over here. I mean, come on, let's go and talk to the Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford. Please do. Or Cambridge, or anywhere else. So yeah, now let's get this out on the table. Is it true that Echad really means more than one? I don't think so. The fact that no standard lexicon that I've read, certainly, of the biblical Hebrew language ever heard of this idea does not seem to deter anybody. I got my Strong's, what the pastor told me. And that's got to be it. But wait a minute, this poor academy that struggles with these words, they've got something to offer the public. How would they know? They can't look, these ordinary church member cannot look up this word. He doesn't know what the word is. So they rely on someone. So I quoted this, and maybe I shouldn't. You may want to rebuke me strongly after this. I'm getting too personal here. But forgive the humour. This is not going out to the huge wide, is it? Going to the public? Maybe it is. Anyway, let's go very gently here. A zealous reader of our focus on the Kingdom magazine for the last part 12 years, who is determined to get me to believe in the Triune. And he's very, I love his persistence. Churchill would love him. I mean, he is determined. He's going to win. So he writes to me, handwritten script, month after month. Never met him. He tells me that I must believe that three is one. It's a compound one. And if I'm not sure, I'm to write to Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, Post Office Box 26255 Baton Rouge. I've got the address there. So my reply to that is, it's hard to respond respectfully, as we should, to this sort of assertion. What would Jimmy Swaggart say? Would he claim to be any sort of expert in this field? I doubt it. He doesn't claim to define English words. He knows that Webster's do a much better job than he could do. The equivalent for biblical Hebrew is the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon of the Old Testament, one of the major ones. Other equally good ones, and they're there on software. Just buy the software and you've got the whole thing in front of you. Facts of the language can be examined easily in English, getting to the end here, by looking up all the 970 appearances of the word echad and seeing what they mean. It's as much a falsehood to state that echad means more than one single as it is to say that I means we. Abraham was one single echad person, Ezekiel wrote, 33:24. Moses in the Shema said God is one single Lord, in the Greek version, certainly. One in English, one and not two is another use of echad, one and not two. And so on. 970 examples, and I'm indebted then to Lindsay Killian and Dr. Emily Palick for their nice book. And the name of that book, I didn't get it, is something about the Hebrew God of the Bible.
Yeah.
I know you're putting them out on you. If you want multiple samples of the use of Echad, that's a nice little book. I wrote them there. Anyway, I just took a quote from them. So we invite any reader to show from a standard lexicon of Hebrew that one really means more than one. Now, of course, one can describe a compound noun. You can have one family. But think carefully. What does the word one mean here? Your 12-year-old will be insulted by the question. One family means a set, one. Not two families, not three. One zebra doesn't mean that one means black and white. On no account can the numerical adjective one be made to mean more than one. One flesh still means one flesh and not two fleshes. Doesn't it? Not two fleshes. I'm sure readers are finding their way into this subject by now. The Lord our God is one Lord, says Mark, reporting Jesus' own precious words. Is that clear? One Lord does not mean three or two. Well, did a very learned and well-known scholar bewail the fact, and this was A.H. Newman, who became a Roman Catholic. It's a contradiction, he said, and not merely a verbal contradiction, but an incompatibility in the human ideas conveyed. We can scarcely make a nearer approach, in describing the Trinity, to an exact enunciation of it, defining God and the Trinity, than of saying that one thing is two. I think at bottom that's what we're up against, trying to make the maths work. It doesn't work easily. God is a single echad divine person, said over and over again. Repetition is impressive. We all know the personal pronoun, or a pronoun stands for a noun. A single personal pronoun tells us that we're dealing with a single person. God has chosen to reveal himself not only as one Lord, one Father, but as I, me, he, and him. And Rabbi Tovia Singer is rejoicing in all this. He says, go for it, buzzard. Yeah. Go. It's good stuff. Yeah, we Jews have believed this for years. This is not thought. Okay, next paragraph. Well, let's just do the KJV bit then. No Bible verse out of 31,000 in the middle of that middle paragraph has the word three next to God. Not one, as far as I know. Bible writers in Jesus' time, whose teaching is recorded for us, had never heard of a triune God, except perhaps as a pagan concept to be rejected. Yes, of course, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit are quite often mentioned together, but in such verses we never read all three make up the one God. And 1 John 5:7 doesn't quite say that either, but it's not a genuine verse anyway, as the public now recognizes. We invite readers to examine all points of view. By all means, read what others have to say. Don't necessarily accept a favorite ministry, though, as the last word on Hebrew words. They may just be passing on what they've learned from someone else, heard from someone else. I wrote to an author, quoted this example, I think, in that second book we did on Jesus Wasn't a Trinitarian, who relied on someone he viewed as an expert. He claimed that one in Hebrew means more than one. I gently suggested that his concept about one was mistaken. He replied as follows. Following our recent correspondence, I've taken theological and academic advice, and it seemed clear that my comments on the Hebrew word echad were inaccurate. I'm grateful to you for pointing this out, assure you that in future pointing of the book, the paragraph will be replaced with other arguments of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And when they produced the New American Standard Bible, Acts 2:36, where Peter uses a proof text, Psalm 110:1, I want you to understand, he says, that Jesus has been exalted to be Lord in this sense, Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh speaks to Adonai, 195 times the non-deity title. And I'm not, with great respect to you, sir, not convinced that we should question the pointing there. I take your point about the pointing, of course. But, you know, Kyrios mou in Greek reflects Adonai beautifully. Where Kyrios, without the mou, reflects Adonai much more easily. So if you've got Yahweh speaking to Adonai, I'd want some evidence from outside that that is a corruption, that has been a corruption of the Masoretic pointing. I'm taking it as it stands. And the word is Adonai there. And that's the text that's used much more than any other text in the New Testament, from the Old. And that's Peter's climactic remark when he says, Jesus has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father as per Psalm 101, which he then quotes. And I'm not convinced that they were reading there, Yahweh speaks Adonai. Because of the Greek, if nothing else, the Septuagint was reflecting, you see, with its Kyrios mou, was reading Adonai. I've listed all these in our book. You can show that. I think that's a fair argument, but, you know, it will remain discussable. Okay, then, the God of Jesus is the God of Israel. At the Bible, ask any Jew about his God, he will shrink from the notion that God is more than one supreme Lord. Are Jews and their rabbis and Rabbi Jesus to be rejected as not understanding that word one? It's fascinating to me. An issue to be searched out. While you are at it, why not write to the MacArthur Study Bible and ask them why they inadvertently misrepresented or misreported what the Bible actually says in Psalm 110:1? Will somebody accept the challenge to ask them a question? On Mark 12:36, they say, the Lord said to my Lord. And then they say, the first word for Lord is Yahweh, that's correct, which is God's covenant name. The second word they say for Lord is a different word, which means God. In other words, it's Adonai, and it isn't. That's amazing. And here's the proof of the deity of Jesus out of that. That's fascinating. So they say that this was Jesus then proclaiming, by quoting this verse, the Messiah's deity. So we arrive at the Trinity after adding the third one. Second word is positively and definitively not the word Jews use for God. Ask any Jew, he'll tell you. Second Lord, there is Adonai. Every one, not two, of its 195 occurrences means a Lord who is not God, but a human, occasionally angelic superior. In an earlier session, we went through the fifth verse where Adonai is at the right hand of Jesus, the Messiah. And that's a different image. Not uncommon. Clearly, you can have God on your right hand. It's a different image. Beautiful. And many commentators see that. So that's not really a problem in this line. Note the contradiction. The Study Bible asserts what's not true. The second Lord there is the word for God. It isn't. It's the word which never means the supreme God. The lesson is that believers are supposed to be alert and on the watch, not just believing everything they read from favorite teachers. The famous Spurgeon even, and many, many others, misreported the second Lord calling him Adonai, unless we can show that the Masoretic text is just wrong. Anybody report back next year, maybe, on the Study Bible of MacArthur? Don't let them fob you off with a non-answer about Hebrew vowel points, I said here, with respect to you, sir. I didn't write this with you in mind, because, you know, your point of view is opposite. I didn't know what you were going to say. The vowel points are part of our received text, and we have fortunately complete certainty there's no corruption in the text, at least as far as the evidence goes. Hebrew word Adonai means my Lord, not Lord God. Next paragraph. I trust our readers will now see that as they bow in prayer, the universe is constituted like this. There's one God the Father, and no one else but him, and there's one Lord Messiah. 60 times in the New Testament, Paul says he's the Lord Christ, Christ the Lord. I'm not convinced by Bishop Wright and the others to say we're splitting the Shema here between the Lord Yahweh and the God, the one God. I mean, come on, that's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? When we've already have got the Lord Messiah in Luke 2:11 and the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place, isn't it reasonable that Paul here says there's one Lord Jesus Christ, that he means one Lord Christ Jesus, not one Lord God Jesus? That strikes me as difficult. But then I'm fearfully prejudiced. I'm impossible here. Because it seems so clear to me, and it may be entirely wrong, but that's for you to look at. So, what about this then? Within 5 minutes, you can find out that Son of God means what Son of God means. For Jesus says at Luke 1:35, repeated, for this reason he'll be called the Son of God. The reason? God became his Father, should have a capital F on there, by biological miracle in Mary. So unpopular is that truth to some that they dared to say that Mary had sex with a Roman soldier. Don't do it. If you have any fear of God and the New Testament, do not say that. It's not a good idea, is it? Can we challenge New Testament scripture so readily? I don't think so. Sex with a Roman soldier. Such is the contempt of the unconverted mind when confronted with truth. May we all remain believers. Jesus is the Son of God, the second Adam. Jesus was created, begotten in the womb of the Jewish Mary. Luke 1:35 gives us the perfect explanation of what it means for him to be Son of God. Now, if you get involved in an instructive discussion about Yahweh, who he is, here's a possible way to approach the question. How many Yahwehs are there? Just one? Or if Jesus is Yahweh, does that make two? Add the Holy Spirit, does that make three? So the nuance is 3x is 1x. So this is an approach to the subject if you want to engage your friends on this. Next paragraph. Or any of us who in former days talked about Elohim, used of the one God, as a collective noun, or two gods in the God family, I recommend the Sinner's Prayer of Repentance. The Seventh-day Adventists at the highest level went into print recently with this. PhDs. Echad is essentially a plural word. What's going on here? This is an amazing world. It's puzzling. Essentially and inherently a plural word. Echad is? Take that to your linguist. We have Noel up here to tell us about the validity or non-validity of that statement. Don't forget how Augustine now rewrote the Bible in John 17:3. He said, it really reads, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you send as the only true God. Check it in the Homilies of John by Augustine. The world and three of its major religions find it crying out, for clarity perhaps, on the meaning of one and I. Lots of work to be done. What are we doing to help? Try to suggest these ideas to people one by one. The whole world is destined to acknowledge the God of Jesus of Israel in the Bible as our Father, sole creator of all things, in that marvelous text in Zechariah 14, where everybody will say Yahweh is Echad. That's, you know, where we all get eventually to that point. Then something about our books. Anyway, a lot of that's a bit repetitious because we've covered a lot of this already, but I find listening to others, though, it gives us new ways of expressing things. It reinforces, it gives us a new line of conversation. And that's helpful. Yeah? You had time for a couple of questions?
Sure.
What time are you going to start speaking? Four.
I think I will just skip the break here for lateness and so we can end on time and
okay.
Be out of here. So 5 minutes.
It's fine. Yes?
I mentioned that I think Tom Wright in some of his books and commentaries described this business of dividing the Shema.
Yes.
He calls it redefining monotheism.
That's right. Reformulating. Absolutely.
Redefined monotheism.
The problem is he didn't redefine it in Mark 12, right? So that would have to then be a later Pauline development, which is conceivable, but it's difficult then. And you were asking earlier about the virginal birth there. One can mention Psalm 110, verse 3 in the Greek version. From the womb, before the day star, I have begotten you. It's not in the Masoretic text, but it's lurking there. Somewhere somebody got that. It sounds awfully like the virginal birth. My suggestion is there's been a sort of shh, don't talk about this miracle. Let's keep that under wraps. Anybody else have a point to make here? Appreciate your listening so carefully after all these days we've been at it.
Yes? I thought it was very clear, you go through it and don't try to overcomplicate it. It seems much easier to understand. It seems when you intellectualize it too much, then it becomes
more difficult.
A game of definitions of words, and it's not clear to the common person, and I don't think that's the way it's
connected. Okay. Oh, thank you. Yeah, and the book to read on that is Ohlich, this German. It's not translated into English. Ohlich's 1 or 3. And he frequently uses the word komplizierung. We've made this fearfully difficult. The God of Jesus, he says, was the Father. The Father of Jesus was the God. How did we get to that by this abstruse process to the Trinity? It's a marvelous book. Karl Ohlich, 100 pages in English.
It seems like the personal pronoun issue, seemingly singular personal pronouns are used
many times.
And it just seems inescapable. I mean, I remember listening to Sean's debate with Mark's issue,
yeah,
Alan on there, and he can bring up that one instance. Well, wait a minute, there's one division, you know, where it's Israel is discussion, but
exception doesn't prove the rule.
Well, yeah, and if I don't think there's a good, you know, anti-defense against
that. I think the old traditional unitarian argument, but they always did.
It's inescapable.
Thank you.